take that out, pick out two or three of them, and pray for them silently. We would also encourage you to take this prayer sheet home and pray through it during the week. I am sure that the people you pray for will be blessed, and you will receive a blessing as well. Let us pray. Father, ruler of earth and heaven, we bow before you in this place, for you are all glorious, all wondrous, all holy. We worship you, O God, our Father, confessing with our hymns and prayers the name of Christ, your Son, and our Lord and Savior. Grant to us your blessing, presence, your word, and your peace, that they may be witness of your truth, the reflection of your image, the ambassadors of your kingdom. Father, we pray for those who lead our nation. Anoint them with gifts of spirit, honesty, fairness, intelligence, love of peace, and learning. Lord God, we pray for those that serve them in the military, the first responders. We ask your blessing and your protection for them. Almighty and eternal Father, we bless you for your fatherly comfort and mercy. For those who suffer, we offer our prayers for our friends and relatives who are ill, for the elderly who face increasing infirmities. We remember Dave, Carrie, Darren, John, and Paul. Grant that they all may sense your abiding grace. Thank you, Father, for those that partner with our ministries to spread the good news. We pray that you will encourage and inspire them. Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing on Pastor Petrie as he preaches your message this morning. In Jesus' name, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.
As I mentioned earlier, Andy Petrie will be bringing our message this morning. Andy has spoken here a number of times, and we're just have grown to know him and love him. He's very talented. I'd have to say, Andy, after that beautiful song that Bethany brought us earlier, that's kind of a tough act to follow, but I know you're up to the task, so come bring our message.
Boy, you're not kidding. That is a tough task to follow. But what a blessing it is for us to be here again together with you. I see so many faces now that I'm coming to know, and we really appreciate the opportunity to be able to worship with you. What a beautiful morning to worship together. You know, it was funny, as I was coming in this morning, a few people stopped me and they said, "Hey, are you really teaching from Leviticus?" And I said, yes, I am. You know, I want to talk to you guys a little bit today about the feasts. And I'm curious, when I say the word feast, what comes first to your mind? Food, right? And is there a feast coming up here pretty soon? Yeah, I think so. Thanksgiving is probably one of my favorite holidays because it's a day all about eating food, right? Giving thanks and sitting back and getting to enjoy some turkey. Well, a quick funny story about that. Bethany and I had the privilege of hosting our very first Thanksgiving. We love Thanksgiving. This was a few years ago when we moved into our home in Naples. And we were having Bethany's parents were coming down, and I was really excited, and I started inviting neighbors and everybody to come. And we did not realize how much work goes into Thanksgiving. And you guys are laughing, you know? You know exactly what I'm talking about. The one thing that we did not understand was the turkey. And I thought for sure, you just pull it out, you defrost it, you throw it in the oven, you cook the thing, it's good to go. And we didn't realize it takes 3 days to defrost a bird. And we didn't have 3 days to get it defrosted. So we were Googling like crazy to try to figure out how do you get a turkey to defrost really fast. And we were trying all these different methods. We finally got it enough that you could almost pry it open and stuff it and to do all the things you need to do. And we threw it in the oven, and it literally was like the minute that people were arriving, it was ready to come out of the oven. And so we get it out, set it on the counter, and I've got this really fancy tool, this knife, you know, that's electric, and it cuts right through it. And I'm gonna carve up this turkey the first time ever on my own. And I start trying to cut through the meat, and it is bone, bone, bone. There is no meat on this thing. And I am so confused. I look at Bethany, and I say, did we get the wrong turkey? I don't know what's going on. And she comes over, and she starts trying to cut it. It's bone, it's bone, it's bone. It took us 10 minutes to realize we cooked it upside down. Yeah, yeah. And you know that happens, and it's hard to flip a cooked turkey. It's to do. But, you know, I talk about that, and I bring that up because when we typically think of a feast, we think about food. We think about celebration. We think about time. But I want to talk to you today about the biblical feast, which the biblical feast, there was some food involved, but there was something so much bigger happening within the feast that are revealed in the book of Leviticus. And what I want to put to you today or show you today through the scriptures is that these feasts were a foretelling and a promising of the work of the Messiah. That these feast days would actually be a blueprint for everything he would accomplish to bring redemption and forgiveness and salvation and eventually complete restoration of the entire world through these feasts. And my hope is, as we study through this today, that you're going to see beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is 100% the Messiah, the promised one that was sent by God to seek and to save the lost. For me, when I learned about this the first time, when I studied the feast, I was actually learning about it from a pastor who was a Messianic Jew, meaning he understood the traditions of the feast. He understood all the practices. He would understand all the rabbinical teachings about the feast. And so he could overlay that with the reality of who Jesus is and what exactly he accomplished. And when he thought about it, it just opened my eyes to the reality of the fact that Jesus is 100% the Messiah and that God wants to meet us and that he has divine appointments that he has set on his calendar to where he was going to interact with humanity. And so I want to take you to Leviticus chapter 23, and I want to start by reading in verse 2. And if you can picture this, God is speaking to Moses, and in the book of Leviticus, there's all these laws and commandments and things that God is giving to the nation of Israel as they're going to learn how to live for him, a people that are called apart. And here he's telling Moses how to teach them about the feast, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 2. It says, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts." Now, I want to stop here and point out a couple things. First of all, you probably have heard of the feasts before, and we typically think of them as the holidays or the feast of the Jews. But here we see very clearly the Lord is saying, these are my feasts. These are my appointed feasts. Now, also, too, I want to take you a little bit deeper into what the word feast means. If we look at it in the original Hebrew, the word is moed. And in looking at the definition of that word, it's used many times throughout the Old Testament, but it really means an appointed time, a meeting. I like to think of it as a divine appointment. It's like God is looking at the calendar and saying, hey, pay attention, Israel. Because I'm going to do something special on this day. I'm going to meet with you on this specific day. This is going to be a divine appointment. As we go a little further in that verse, we also see this term holy convocations. We don't use that term convocations very often. The original Hebrew word there is mikra. And the idea was this was a practice of a reciting or a remembering or a rehearsing. When I was young, my mom was very much into theater, and she would always be talking me into doing all these different plays at the local community theater. And one of the things that we would always do before we got to the night of the performance is we would have what was called a dress rehearsal. Now, there was no audience there, but we had all of our costumes. We had all of the makeup. We had all of our lines memorized. We went through everything just as if the audience was really there. And this, I believe, is what it's talking about when he tells the nation of Israel, hey, I want you to do these things as a dress rehearsal for this divine appointment that I'm going to have with you. And so if we read the verse again, we'll call this Andy's translation. It would say, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the divine appointments of the Lord that you shall keep and proclaim as holy dress rehearsals. They are my divine appointments." Now, you probably heard of the names of many of these feasts. In the book of Exodus, when God was speaking to Moses, he said, "Hey, we're going to do these feasts. There's seven of them. And three times a year, all the males of the nation of Israel are required to be here because this is a divine appointment, and I want you to know what we do on these days, and I want you to be present where I am." So it was a requirement for all of them to come together. Seven feasts are, you've probably heard them before, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, and then we have the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they're broken up into three cycles. The first three happen around the same week as Passover, Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits. And then about 50 days, not about, exactly 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits is the Feast of Pentecost. That's another date that they're required to come and be present there while they're celebrating. And then in the fall, they would have three feasts that all came within the same month, which is the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I want to dive into these feasts, and here's what I'm going to try to show you today, is that as God revealed these feasts and exactly what the Jews were supposed to do, we're going to go and look at the New Testament, and we're going to see how Jesus fulfilled to the very day exactly what they were practicing for hundreds of years. This was given to them over 1,000 years before Jesus would ever walk on the earth. But we're going to see the perfect parallel of how Jesus fulfills the feast. Let's jump down to verse 5 in Leviticus chapter 23. And this is where we're introduced to the Feast of Passover. It says, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover." Now, what we're revealed here is in the month of Nisan, which is the first month of the Jewish calendar. Jewish calendar is a little bit different than ours. But in the first month, on the 14th day, they're supposed to celebrate the Passover. Now, in order for us to truly understand what happens at the Passover feast, we need to go all the way back to the very first Passover. And if you guys remember when that took place, as the Jews or the Israelites were held captive as slaves in the land of Egypt, there were all these plagues that God brought upon the land of Egypt so they would be set free. The final plague was the plague of the Passover. And I want to just read to you the beginning of how they would prepare for the Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, Moses was told to tell the congregation, he says, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household." So in the preparation for the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, which they were going to have to sacrifice and put the blood on the doorpost so the death angel could pass over and know that the person that's there would be saved and protected, the firstborn in the land, they had to take this lamb 4 days ahead of time and bring it into their house. And why did they have to do that? It's because no lamb was allowed to be sacrificed unless it was perfect, blameless, spotless. And so they had to take 4 days to inspect the lamb. Now, if we go all the way forward to the time of Christ, how did they observe this in Jesus' day? Well, it was interesting, because the Passover was such a large celebration, there was probably about 1 million Israelites that were coming together to celebrate the Passover. And it says here they needed to have a lamb, one for every household. So the way that they looked at this is they said, well, we're going to have one lamb per 10 people. So if you can imagine, that is 100,000 lambs that would need to be sacrificed on the day of Pentecost. And they couldn't just bring them in and sacrifice them. They had to check to make sure they didn't have any spots or blemishes. So interestingly, the lambs in that day were all born and raised in a town very nearby the temple. The name of that town was Bethlehem. That is where all the lambs would be born for the sacrifice of the Passover. Now, on the 10th day, they would bring all the lambs into the temple in preparation for that inspection. And so as you can imagine, there's all this parade of lambs being brought in. And what they would traditionally do is they would go into the Psalms and they would sing psalms to these lambs as they are riding into the temple. Let me take you to Jesus' day in Matthew chapter 21. And I want you to see what Jesus is doing on this same exact day while the lambs are riding into the temple. Matthew 21, verse 7, it says, "They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and Jesus sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!'" So if you can picture this, the lambs are being brought into the temple. Jesus is riding on a donkey into the temple. The very songs that they're supposed to be singing to the lambs, the people in the crowd turn to Jesus and start singing to him. And the Pharisees and the priests are outraged. They can't believe that the people are singing to Jesus, and they tell him, "Jesus, make them stop. This is not right." And Jesus said, if they would not sing, the very rocks would cry out. Because my Father already planned what songs would be sung before I would be sacrificed as the true Passover lamb. Now, it doesn't stop there, because just like those lambs were being inspected for 4 days, as we look in the gospel accounts, we see that Jesus is going to be tested time and time and time again to make sure that he is spotless, without blame, and has no wrong in him. So we know the Sadducees come to him and try to trick him about talking about the resurrection, and they can't catch him in his words. Then the Pharisees come and try to trick him about the law and taxes. And again, they're astonished because he answers perfectly. And the very night before he's to be sacrificed, he goes before the Sanhedrin. They can't find anything against him except for the fact that he said he was the Son of God. He goes before Pilate. He goes before Herod. Every single one of them says he's innocent. Pilate goes as far as to say, "I have to wash my hands of this." So just as those lambs are being inspected and prepared to be sacrificed on the altar in the temple, Jesus has been tempted and he has been tested and found blameless. And Peter writes about this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Jesus is fulfilling exactly what they're practicing as part of the Passover. Let's move into the Passover day, the time of the sacrifice. I'm going to read a passage from Numbers chapter 9. In verse 2, it says, "Let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of the month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its statutes and all its rules, you shall keep it." So in Jesus' day, what they would do is they would take these 100,000 lambs and they would bring them into the temple, where they're now going to strap them to the altar and they're going to sacrifice them. And written in the history of Jesus' day, they would have to start so early in the morning. They would start around 9 a.m. our time, but for them it would be called the third hour of the day, because their day would begin at sunrise. So it says at the third hour of the day, they would strap the very first lamb to the altar, and they would sacrifice. And they would go through, and they would sacrifice all these lambs. It would take them about 6, 10, 12 hours. And typically, it was around 3 p.m. that they were done, traditionally. And the custom was for whenever that last lamb would be sacrificed, the priest would say, "Tetelestai. The sacrifice is finished." Let's go to the Gospels, because I want to show you what time Jesus is put on the cross. It says in Mark chapter 15, verse 25, "And it was the third hour when they crucified him." So if you can imagine this, the first lamb that's being strapped to the altar is the same moment Jesus is being raised up on the cross. It goes on in Mark chapter 15 to verse 34, it says, "And at the ninth hour, at 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And in John's account, in chapter 19, verse 30, it says, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'Tetelestai,' 'It is finished.'" And it says he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So if you can imagine this, the Jews have been practicing and rehearsing and running through these rituals for hundreds and hundreds of years. And now the Passover lamb has come. And he has died at the same time as that Passover lamb. That was a symbol and a picture of what he would do. Let's move forward into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, if we go down to verse 6 of chapter 23 in Leviticus, it says, "And on the 15th day," so the day right after the Passover, "the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall not eat any leaven." So traditionally, what would happen around the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the families would go and they would do a whole spring cleaning of their homes. They would go and make sure that there was no leaven found in their house. Actually, in Deuteronomy, Moses also recorded, he said, "Look, this is a reminder of the affliction that we went through in the wilderness. And unleavened bread is a picture of no sin because leaven is a picture of sin in Scripture." And so what they would do in preparation for the feast is they would clean, do a spring cleaning of their whole home, and they would make sure there was no leaven left in the house. And as a way to bring the kids along so that they would understand the importance of getting all the leaven out of the house, mom would go and she would hide a little bit of leaven somewhere. And dad would take a candle and he would have a feather and they would have a wooden spoon and they would go looking through the house and the kids would try to figure out where that last little bit of leaven is. And once the father shined the light and they would find it, they would take the feather and they would sweep it onto a spoon. And to make sure they didn't drop it, because you're not allowed to have leaven anywhere in your quarters during this time, they would wrap a cloth around it to make sure it wouldn't fall. And they would all go together outside of the camp, and they would bring it to a bonfire where they would burn it. And it was to remind them that you're not supposed to have any leaven. And it's interesting, what's Jesus doing in preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, I want to take you to Matthew chapter 21. It says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" What is Jesus doing? He's getting the leaven out of his father's house in preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He sees that there is sin, that there's problems, that there's people doing crooked things within God's house. And so he makes a whip of cords and he starts turning over the tables and he says, "Get out of my father's house." All in preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But I want to give you one more picture that we see in the fact that Jesus, in his death and his burial, is going to fulfill the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In Isaiah chapter 53, this was written 700 years before Jesus ever walked on the face of the earth. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, it said, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death." It's interesting. Isaiah prophesied and he knew that Joseph of Arimathea would not allow him to be thrown into a robber's tomb or grave. But he would come as a rich man and he would offer up his tomb. Isaiah knew this 700 years before it would take place. It says, "Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." How does Jesus fulfill the Feast of Unleavened Bread? He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, being the perfect unleavened sacrifice, was broken for us and buried, taking away all of our sin and shame, so that we could be righteous before God. You know, another thing that was interesting about this feast in the celebration, you guys have probably heard of the Seder that would come around the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Jesus actually observed the Passover meal before he went to the cross with his disciples. And what's interesting about this dinner is they would only have unleavened bread because they've got all the leaven out of their quarters, but they would have a cloth sack that would have three pieces of unleavened bread. And at the very beginning of that dinner, the father, whoever the leader of that dinner was, they would take the middle piece out and they would break it. They would wrap it in a cloth napkin, and the father would take it and he would hide it somewhere. And they would forget about it. They would continue with the dinner. There were four different cups that they would observe. When they came to the third cup, which was known as the cup of redemption, the youngest at the table would go and try to find that cloth wherever the father had hidden it. And he would go and find that cloth that the father had hidden, and he would bring it back out to the leader of the dinner, and they would open it up, and they would continue to break it the rest of the way and pass it out to every single person at the table. Let me show you how Jesus dealt with this. In Luke chapter 22, verse 19, it says, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So at this very moment where we have these three pieces of unleavened bread, I believe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is pictured. The Son is forsaken. He's broken. He is put away. And then at the moment of the cup of redemption, Jesus takes that bread and he breaks it and he passes it to each and every one of them. And he says, "Look, this is my body. I am the unleavened bread that was broken for you." And then when that cup of redemption was poured out for each person at the table, he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you." And he said, "Do this as often as you drink it and as you eat it until I come again." Now, as we move forward, we have the Feast of Passover. We know that's the day that Jesus dies. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is Jesus being buried and carrying away our sin. Next, we have the Feast of First Fruits. I want to go down to verse 10 of Leviticus chapter 23. It says, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it.'" So if you can imagine, here's what's taking place. They have the Passover. Then they go into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then it says the very next day after the Sabbath. So on Sunday morning is when they would celebrate the Feast of the First Fruits. Now, I'm sure some of you have already figured out exactly how Jesus fulfilled this feast. Because it was on that Sunday morning when the women were coming to the tomb that find the stone had been rolled away. And that Jesus had risen from the grave. And Paul talks about this in Corinthians. He says specifically, in 1 Corinthians 15:20, he says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And here was the promise that was given at the Feast of First Fruits. It was the very first of the harvest, and it was a promise that they would take before the Lord, and they would wave it as a peace offering before the Lord, and it was a guarantee that the rest of the harvest would come. The promise that we have in Christ and seeing that he is risen from the dead is that all of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ likewise will also rise, just as he did, Jesus being the first fruits of the harvest. Now, I've got one more feast that I'm going to be able to cover with you today. And I want to look at the Feast of Pentecost together. And let's go down to verse 15 of chapter 23 in Leviticus. It says, "You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath. From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, you shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved as first fruits to the Lord." So here's what would happen at the Feast of Pentecost. The Israelites were required to come back together. So the Feast of First Fruits happens. It says, "I want you to count 50 days, Pentecost, 50 days beyond the Feast of First Fruits." And the first fruits is the barley harvest. Now this is going to be the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And what they would do is they would all come together, and they would typically go in and read the Torah. And what was interesting is they would always focus on and read about that moment when God came down on Mount Sinai and he gave the law to the Israelites written on the tablets of stone. Let me read that passage. This is typically what they would read from Exodus chapter 19. They would remember this. They would say, "Now on Mount Sinai it was wrapped with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." So how did Jesus fulfill the feast of Pentecost? Well, we know that after Jesus rose from the grave, that he was seen by his disciples. He was seen by over 500 people all at once. He met with various people. Paul, in his letter to the First Corinthians, he said, "Hey, if you don't believe me about Jesus rising from the grave, just ask some people in the church, because they were there, they saw him." Jesus walked on the earth for 40 days, and he told his disciples, "I have to go. It's really important that I go back to the Father to be glorified." We heard about this in our reading this morning. "Because I'm going to send the Helper. And he's going to teach you and instruct you in all things." Let's look at what happened on the day of Pentecost, the year that Jesus died on the cross. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." The day of Pentecost, as they're reading about the law being given to Moses and written on stone, a prophecy that was given to Joel and was reiterated in the book of Hebrews, has now come to pass. On this very day, a divine appointment that the Lord had told them to be watching and prepared for. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16, it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days." This was talking about the coming of the Messiah. What's going to happen after those days, declares the Lord? "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." The Feast of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, God's laws, his commandments, are now written on the hearts of all who would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And there's another picture that I want to give you in the Feast of Pentecost as well, because I think as we look at those two wave offerings of loaves, these were two leavened loaves of wheat bread that they would bring to the priest and they would wave on Pentecost. And what we've come to understand is that one loaf of leavened bread, which is a sinful group of people, it represents the Jews. The other loaf of leavened bread represents the Gentiles. And together they were coming and they were being waved before the Lord. And it was a peace offering that was being given to the Lord. And I want to show you how Paul talked about this in Ephesians chapter 2. This is what Paul wrote. He said, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And the Feast of Pentecost, the picture of those two loaves. Similarly now, we who have put our faith and trust in Christ are changed by the Spirit of God, and we become one in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. It says that the commandments are passed because Jesus has fulfilled them. And there's a new covenant now in the blood of Christ. You may be wondering, Andy, are you trying to tell us we need to observe the feast? No, I'm telling you, Jesus came and fulfilled them. And in response to that, he's given us instruction about what we're supposed to do in response to it. Now, I will tell you that after I learned about this, in my heart, it just confirmed Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. There is no refuting it. How did he come and die on the specific day at the specific time that the lambs were being sacrificed? He was buried, unleavened, tested, in the grave to carry our sin far away from us. He rose on the Feast of First Fruits, and then he poured out the Spirit of God into the hearts of men, writing the commandments and the law of God onto our hearts, just like the dress rehearsals that they had been doing for hundreds of years. So what do we do in response to this? Well, if Jesus is who he says he is, and if you're here and you are a believer, you've put your faith and trust in Christ, that means we need to be doing what Jesus has told us to do. Because I didn't talk about the last three feasts, and I believe these are going to be fulfilled to the day in Jesus' second coming. Jesus is coming back. And for those of us who are in Christ, we're going to stand before him one day and give an account for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. Not for our sin. Our sin's been covered by the blood of Christ at the cross, but we will stand before him as to whether or not we have done what we are commanded to do for him and for his glory with our time, our talent, and our treasure. So we need to become great followers of Jesus. What do I mean by great followers? First of all, Jesus said, the great commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And I want you to love others as yourself. Jesus told his disciples when he was up in the upper room and he was explaining to them all the things that were going to take place. He said, "If I'm going to give you a new commandment. Here's the new commandment. I want you to love one another." If you want people to know that you're a follower of mine, Jesus said you have to love one another. We have to be great in following that commandment. The second part of this is we need to follow the Great Commission. Jesus said we need to go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all the things that Jesus commanded us, knowing that he's going to be with us all the way until the end of the age. We have to be faithful. We have to be great followers of Christ. Now, there may be some of you here today that would say, you know what, I've heard about Jesus, I know about Jesus, but I don't know if I've ever had a meeting with him. This week I had an interesting challenge with my calendar. I use Outlook at work, and my phone was not syncing with my computer. And I always use my computer for my calendar. And I was getting meeting invites, and they were showing up on my phone, but they weren't showing up on my calendar. And I ended up missing some really important meetings. Just because there's been a divine appointment put on the calendar, you're still required to show up, or otherwise you're going to miss it. And let me tell you, the Jews were there. They were there going through the dress rehearsal, and they missed Jesus. Thousands would come to faith in Christ, but I told you, there were millions there. And they missed Jesus. I don't want you to miss Jesus today, because God actually has a divine appointment, and he is constantly trying to meet with you. And he has brought you to this place specifically today so that you could have an opportunity to receive that gift, that divine appointment, that promise that he made in sending Jesus to fulfill all these things. And if there hasn't been a time, a moment, where you have said, I am going to put my faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone, I want to encourage you, today is the day of salvation. God works in specific ways on specific days and times. There should be a moment where you know for certain that you have put your faith and trust in Christ. So I want to give you an opportunity to do that today. Paul says that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But you have to confess with your mouth. You have to believe in your heart. There has to be a moment when you shift all of your trust and your focus and your knowledge and understanding of things into Jesus Christ and leaning into him and him alone as your Passover sacrifice to be able to carry away your sins. I want to give you an opportunity to do that today. If you could bow your heads and close your eyes. If you're here today and you would say, Andy, you know, I don't know if there's been a time. I think I believe in Jesus, but I don't know for sure if there's been a moment where I put my faith and trust in him. I want to give you the chance to do that today. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And there's nothing special about the prayer. It's all about your heart. It's all about you putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Passover lamb, as the unleavened bread that was broken to take away your sin so that you can be righteous before God. So if that's you today, I want you to pray this with me. Dear Jesus, I know that I am a sinner and that I fall short of the glory of God. And I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin and that he was buried and he took away my sin and that he rose again on the third day, victorious over death in the grave for me. And I want to put my trust in you. Jesus, will you be my Lord and my Savior? Now, if you've prayed that prayer, keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I would ask, please let us know. I want to be praying for you, and I'm going to pray for you even just now. But let me know, let Pastor John know, let one of us know, because we'd like to come alongside of you and help you to know more about Jesus and about what it means to be a great follower of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful that you sent Jesus. And it's not a surprise. It's not a mystery. You had the Jews practicing these things on the divine appointed days when your son would die on the cross, when he would be buried and rise again. And also the day that you would send your spirit out upon the church so that we could have you in our lives and in our hearts. Lord, I pray that this word would go out and would just light a fire in us to be witnesses for you, to live for you, and that we would seek to know you in everything that we are. Lord, we give this time over to you. We pray it in the wonderful, powerful name of Jesus. Amen.